Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We will not be starting there. Lord willing, we will be ending there. We will be looking at a number of passages and then arriving there in due time. It is something that has been upon my heart of the past number of months. I had spoken in a church in June and July, a series of messages on Elijah, the prophet Elijah. And as doing so, I was struck by the phrase that Elisha asks of Elijah. When Elijah is getting ready to be taken up into the whirlwind, he asks Elisha, what would you want from me? What is it that you would desire? And Elisha asks Elijah for a double portion of his spirit, of the spirit that lies upon Elijah. And it struck me that what Elijah was asking for was not the Holy Spirit in the sense of what we know each believer possesses. He was asking for something different, something about the attitude that Elijah had and his willingness to follow after God. And so I decided to do some study upon the spirit of Elijah. And what was the spirit of Elijah? And who in the scriptures had the spirit of Elijah? And is it something that we as Christians, if you are a Christian, should desire to have such a spirit? And if that is the case, what does that mean and how does that move forward? Before I go any further, I do want to let you know I'm not someone who's thinking of a second blessing, as so many of our Pentecostal friends think of, that somehow I'm going to do enough to please God to receive something extra from God. That is not what I am speaking about today. I also want to let you know that there is a, I found this out just recently, that there is a false teaching that is out there that they're calling the spirit of Elijah. And that is a false teaching that is saying that you can go and claim the spirit and power of Elijah to do miracles and to do the things that Elijah did. Again, that is not what we're looking at this morning. I believe that to be a false teaching. So I just wanted to put those two caveats out there before we get into what we're looking at. So when I'm speaking about the spirit of Elijah, we have to consider how do we define that? How do we come to an understanding of what it means, what Elisha meant when he said, I want the spirit of Elijah, a double portion? What does it mean when Jesus says that John the Baptist has come in the spirit of Elijah? And is that something that therefore we can expect in our day? So how do we define it? Well, there's a couple ways to define it. Number one, we can look at who definitely had it, who definitely had the spirit of Elijah. What is it about them and their actions define that for us? And then we move forward from there. So, of course, when we consider who had it, we would certainly have to say Elijah had it. If we're talking about the spirit of Elijah, it certainly goes that Elijah had that spirit. And I want you to consider in 1 Kings chapter 17, it says, And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As Jehovah, God of Israel, liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Now think about that for a moment. Well, we know that Elijah has been given revelation from God. He's been given understanding from God. But he goes to the king of Israel. And he says to the king of Israel, It is not going to rain. There's not going to be dew on the land, let alone rain, for years. And we know that it becomes 3.5 years. For 3.5 years, except not at the word of God, but at my word. The spirit of Elijah is a spirit that is definitive. It's very clear about what God is going to do because he is basing what he's saying upon the word of God. He's basing what he's saying on the revelation that God has already given. When we understand that he has the spirit, when we think about Elijah asking him for a double portion of that spirit in 2 Kings 2. We also understand it when we think of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark chapter 9. And who is he speaking with? He's speaking with Moses, and he's speaking with Elijah. He's speaking with the two that represent the Old Testament. the law and the prophets. And Elijah is representative of the prophets of Israel and of Judah, who are there to call the people back to the covenant with God, to call the people back to God's word and to the worship of Jehovah. So we would think, without any more elaboration, that Elijah certainly has a certain spirit about him. We think of Elisha because we clearly understand that he asks in 2 Kings chapter 2 for a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. And Elijah responds in that passage by saying, "If you see me when I'm taken, then you'll receive what you've asked for." Well, we understand that Elisha does see Elijah taken up. He sees him taken up and he cries out, "Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." He sees it happen, and then his life bears evidence as he moves forward that he has that same spirit. And then, of course, we think of John the Baptist. This is the third man. These are the three men that we can say, without a shadow of a doubt, had the spirit of Elijah in the Scriptures. We think of what Gabriel says to Zacharias in Luke chapter 1. "But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Gabriel is telling Zacharias, this is what John is going to be all about. Even in his mother's womb, he is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God to accomplish God's purposes. And he says he is going to go before him, meaning the Messiah, meaning the one to come, in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, I want you to keep this in mind when we're speaking about the spirit and power of Elijah, that the power of Elijah is not the miracles that Elijah does. It is not the miracles that Elijah does. Because Gabriel tells Zacharias here that John the Baptist is going to go forward in the spirit and power of Elijah. How many miracles did John the Baptist do? Zero. He didn't do a one. What Elijah does and what Elisha does and what John the Baptist does have nothing to do with miracles. That is not what they're about. The miracles that Elijah and Elisha did were to confirm that they were speaking for God. There was no need for that confirmation from John the Baptist. Why? Because he was calling the people back. He was preaching to them Jesus from the Old Testament. And then he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Jesus confirms that opinion. In Matthew chapter 11, he's sending out the disciples, and he says, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, "What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus considers John the Baptist to not be a reincarnation of Elijah. No one that I'm aware of that has any credibility in understanding the Scriptures would ever say that Elijah was reincarnated as John the Baptist. What does John the Baptist have? He has the spirit and power of Elijah. That he has come in the room of Elijah. In Mark chapter 9, after the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus says to the three, he says, when they've asked the question, why do they say, the scribes say that Elias must come first? He answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first, and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things, and be set at naught. But I say unto you, that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. And so we have these three. We have Elijah, we have Elisha, and we have John the Baptist, all confirmed having the spirit of Elijah. The spirit of Elijah. So what actions of these men of God define such a spirit? Well, we certainly think of that verse that I read from 1 Kings chapter 17 for Elijah. Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As Jehovah, God of Israel, liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." What is he doing there? He is speaking truth to power. He is not concerned about his own life. It's always a shocking thing to me when you study Elijah and Elisha and John the Baptist and others. Why didn't every one of those that were in power do what Herod eventually did to John? And Herod only did it when his wife asked for it. He wouldn't have done it without that asking. Why didn't they all just chop their heads off? Why didn't Ahab, as Elijah is standing there before him, say, "Who are you to talk to me that way? I'm the king. Kill this man and have him killed immediately." Because of the power that he's speaking with. It's not the power in his miracles, it's the power in his words. And he speaks truth to power. Something else that Elijah does is he believes in the word of God and calls to account the promises of God, whether they're blessings or whether they're curses. Because what is Elijah doing as he's standing before Elijah, as he's standing before Ahab, and he says, "It's not going to rain for 3.5 years, but according to my word." He is saying, you know, Ahab, you and the rest of Israel have forgotten something. Back in the law, back in Deuteronomy, Moses told us very clearly that if we were to sin and go after false gods, God was going to withhold rain. He's going to withhold rain from our land. Well, what have they done? They've gone after Baal. And a slight little interesting note is that who did they claim Baal was? He's the storm god. He is the god of the rains. He is the one who provides the rains for the land. That's what they thought. That's what they believed. And yet Elijah stands before Ahab and says, "Your false god isn't going to be able to do anything." Why? Because I'm calling to account the curse that God has told us is going to happen to a land that forsakes him. And so it's not going to rain for 3.5 years. He is not making this up from his own mind. He's not saying, "I'm going to bring something new upon the land." He is preaching to Ahab according to the word of God. That's the spirit of Elijah. It doesn't matter whether it's blessings or cursings. He's going to preach God's word. He's going to call Israel to account of God's word. I think about his contest with the prophets of Baal before all Israel and the king in 1 Kings 18. In verse 17 it says, "And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of Jehovah, and thou hast followed Balaam." Something about the spirit of Elijah, it's very clear he gets to the heart of the matter. And he always understands that the heart is the matter. It is not the outward actions. It is not the outward sins. It is the heart that's the problem. It's they're following after a false god and not after Jehovah. They're not believing God's word. And regardless of what sin may be prevalent in our day, it doesn't matter if it's homosexuality, if it doesn't matter if it's commercialism, it doesn't matter if it's lying, it doesn't matter what it is. What is the heart of the matter? It's they don't believe God's word. They don't believe what God has said about himself. And that's exactly what Elijah calls them account to. He does this. But what is he called? And this is going to be always the case for anybody that we look at. Ahab says, "You are the one that troubles Israel. You're the problem. It's not us and our sin that's the problem. You're the problem because you're pointing out our sin. You're causing there to be a fuss when there really isn't a fuss. We're happy in our sin. We're happy in what we're doing." But Elijah says, "No, you shouldn't be doing it. It shouldn't be this way. And Ahab calls him the trouble, when in fact Ahab's the troubler. And Elijah says it. It's going to be the same for us if we speak the truth of God's word. We're going to be called the troublemakers. We're not going to be patted on the back and say, oh, good job, well done. They're going to tell us that we're making trouble when everybody else wants to get along peacefully. Verse 21, it says, and Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If Jehovah be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. You know, there are many people, I'm always fascinated by apologetics. Those people that will use logic to defend God's word, to defend the truth of God's word. And it's an amazing thing to me. But there is something different about logic defending God's word and spiritual logic. And Elijah uses spiritual logic. And we'll see the same thing from Elisha and the same thing from John the Baptist. He uses spiritual logic. He says, if you believe Jehovah, which you claim to do, even though you don't worship him in truth, if you claim to be Jehovah, then he's God and nobody else. But if you claim to believe Baal, then he's God and nobody else. How long are you going to halt between two opinions? Why are you going back and forth, meaning you don't really believe in either one of them? You're not really putting your whole heart behind either. He said, if Jehovah's God, then follow Jehovah. If Baal's God, then follow Baal. He's using a spiritual logic that makes perfect sense. There's no reason to follow after Jehovah if you don't believe he's God. If you think Baal's going to do something for you, then you don't believe God's word. But if you believe God's word, then why are you following after anything else? There's no sense in it. And that's exactly what Elijah uses. In verse 36, it says, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Jehovah, God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Jehovah, hear me, that this people may know that thou art Jehovah God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. The thing you'll notice about Elijah, what is his overriding motivation? It is the glory of God. It is, he is just as jealous for God as God is jealous for himself. What does God deserve from us? Everything. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, everything that you are. That's the first and greatest commandment. He wants all of you. That's his desire. And Elijah, he wants God to have all of Israel. He thinks every single Israelite should be worshiping Jehovah only with their whole being, that there should be no false gods anywhere around. It is not for the sake of the Israelites. That is not why he's praying. That is not why he's doing what he's doing. What he's doing is for the sake of the glory of God. We think about evangelism. We think about preaching God's word. And yes, we have a concern for the souls of others. But that shouldn't be our greatest concern. Our greatest concern should be the glory of God. Our greatest concern should be that God is worshipped the way he ought to be worshipped. That he is the ultimate supreme being of the universe, beyond the universe. That he deserves it all. That it is not, oh, I'm so sad that so many people are going to die lost. Yes, I am sad that they're going to die lost. But that's not my overriding concern. My overriding concern is that there's a group of people that are going to hell and they're not giving God the glory that he deserves. And that if they were saved, they would give God the glory he deserves. His name would be magnified by them. We think about the amount of people in the Lord's churches in this country today. And it is a sad testament to the state, the spiritual state of things. What do we cry out for? For our churches to be filled so we feel better? Do we cry out for the souls of the lost because they're going to hell? Or do we cry out that there be a people set apart to give God the glory that he deserves? If Elijah was here, he'd be crying out for the latter. He'd be crying out for that last thing. That God would receive the honor and the majesty and all worship because of who he is. That's the spirit of Elijah. when he's speaking with God on the Mount. His own testimony, he says in 1 Kings 19, I have been very jealous for Jehovah, God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. That's his overriding mentality. Why did he flee? Why did he run from Jezebel? Because he thought everybody's going to start worshiping today. Everybody's going to turn away from Baal and they're going to go and worship God. They're going to go worship Jehovah, and he didn't see it happen. And he flees and he goes to God and he says, I'm here because I've been very jealous for you, and the fight that I fought, I didn't see the result that I thought I was going to see. That's his overriding concern. When you think about this, it's this statement in 2 Kings chapter 1, Ahab's son Ahaziah, he follows after his father's footsteps, and he's on his deathbed. He's fallen down through a lattice. He's ill, and he goes and he says to his servants, please go find out from Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether or not I'm going to get back off this bed or not. And Jehovah intervenes through Elijah, and he sends this message, and he says, is it not because there is not a god in Israel that you go to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? What is it, does Jehovah not exist that you go to Baal? What are you thinking? That's his message to Ahaziah. That's the mindset of Elijah. Why would you go to the bank? Why would you go to some lost person? Why do you not turn to God? Turn to Jehovah and Him alone. That's the spirit of Elijah. Elijah doesn't have anything different. But we see some things from Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 2. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is Jehovah, God of Elijah? And when he had also smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. Notice the desire of Elisha. He had just seen Elijah taken away. Elijah was his master. Elijah was his mentor. Elijah was his best friend. He's seen Elijah taken away, and he goes to the river, and he doesn't cry, where's Elijah? He says, where is Jehovah, God of Elisha? He's not crying for some great man to come along. He's saying, I want God to be present here, just as he was for Elijah. The desire shouldn't be for Elijah to come along. It shouldn't be for Spurgeon to come along. It shouldn't be for Whitfield to come along, or some great preacher in the past to rise up again. Like not in reincarnation sense, but in the sense of, oh, some man's going to come that's going to lead the people. No, we don't need some man. What do we need? We need each of us to be concerned with God's glory first and foremost. We need the presence of God in our midst like it was for Elijah. That's what Elisha's saying. That's the spirit of Elijah. 2 Kings chapter 2. Now this one's going to shock you if you're not familiar with it. It says, and he went up from thence unto Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city, and mocked him, and said unto him, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back and looked on them, and cursed them in the name of Jehovah. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood, and tare 42 children of them. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. Now that's shocking. It doesn't seem like that should be in this message at all, does it? But that's the spirit of Elijah. What is he doing? He's defending who God is. He's defending how God has revealed himself. You think, well, that seems a little over the top. Well, God's honor is the top to Elisha, just as it was to Elijah. Nothing is more important than the honor of God, the glory of God. And so when these children come out and they mock Elisha, who are they mocking? Well, they're certainly mocking Elisha. They're also mocking Elijah, and they're also mocking God. Now, whether they had seen Elijah taken up or not, we have no idea. But they certainly heard about it. And they're making fun of Elisha, saying, why don't you go up too? Why, go ahead up, bald head. Well, go ahead, follow him. Oh, you can't do it? Maybe your God's not strong enough. Your God doesn't make a difference in your life. And he curses them in the name of Jehovah. And the two she-bears come out and kill 42 of them. And that seems awful to us. It shouldn't. The glory of God should be our first desire. The honor that God deserves should be our first desire. And it doesn't matter whose mouth speaks against God. What should be our first desire? God's honor. God's glory. We don't want people to die. We're certainly not going to be calling she-bears out of the wood. We're certainly not going to call fire down from heaven. But what our desire is going to make an impact upon our lives and make an impact on other people's lives. And then in 2 Kings chapter 13, Elisha is on his deathbed. He's on his deathbed and Joash the king comes. And Joash, he cries out and he recognizes that Elisha's dying. And he says it's the same thing that happened to Elijah being taken up in the whirlwind of fire. It's actually a blessing. My father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. He says that, you know, it's something that really, even though you're sick and you're dying and you're going through the pain, in reality it's just like that whirlwind. You're going to be taken to heaven in an instant. You are being blessed by God where you are at the moment. But Elisha says to him on his deathbed, he said, now I want you to do something. I want you to take this bow and this arrow and I want you to shoot out the window towards the east. And he lays his hand on the king's hands on the bow, and then the king shoots the arrow. And he says, that's the arrow of deliverance from Jehovah against the Syrians. He says, now take the rest of the arrows and strike the ground. And the king strikes the ground three times. And Elisha, on his deathbed, he says, what are you doing? Why did you stop? Why didn't you keep going? I should have been the one to stop you from hitting the ground. That's the impression that Elisha gives us. The king struck the ground three times. Elisha didn't say strike the ground three times. He says strike the ground. And he says if you stopped, then that means you're just going to defeat the Syrians three times. If you had kept going, if you had struck the ground five or six times, the Syrians would have been done. You would have never seen the Syrians again in Israel. You didn't ask enough from God. It is this desire for God to be glorified and for us to ask great things of God. Not in the sense of, oh, I want a great thing, in the sense I want a new car, I want a new house, I want perfect health. That's not what he's talking about. What's the desire of Elisha? It's the same as the desire that Elijah had. It is for the glory of God to be manifest. What would be the glory of God in this situation? It is for Syria to be defeated completely, never to come back to Israel again. And the king had that opportunity in his hands and he let it go. And it upset Elisha completely. John the Baptist. He is the same. He is exactly the same. He, in his preaching, he does the same thing. What does he do? He calls the people to repentance. Turn away from your sins to what? It's not just turning away from something. When you repent, you're turning away from something and turning to something. Turn away from your sin and turn to God. He exhorts the people to do what? Bring forth fruit that's showing repentance. He speaks truth to power, to Herod, to the Pharisees, to the elders of Israel. He calls them a brood of vipers. He says, who's called you to come out here? You're just doing it to make yourselves look good. You need to repent of your sins and turn to God. It's a heart matter. And John says the same exact thing. He's dealing with the heart. In John chapter 3, when he's preaching there, he understands and believes in the sovereignty of God. And he wants Jesus Christ to receive all the glory and all the honor. He says that those that believe Jesus, believe God. He wants God to be first. He believes that salvation lays in the hands of God alone. In Jesus Christ alone. In John chapter 1, at the baptism of Jesus, it says, and John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. What does that tell you? He understands his place before Jesus Christ, that he deserves all the honor. And he says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. It is him that's coming. You think about what he says, he must increase and I must decrease. John was not interested in his own glory. He wasn't interested in how many followers he could have What was he interested in? Jesus Christ and his honor and his glory. Him being lifted up. He rebukes Herod and Herodias, eventually resulting in his death. So when we think about those actions, there's something common about them. There's something common about when they're necessary, isn't there? When is such a spirit necessary? It is when the evil generation that they're living in. It wasn't necessary to have an Elijah when David was on the throne. It wasn't necessary to have an Elijah when Samuel was there. It wasn't necessary to have an Elijah when Joshua was there. Why? Because the people were following God. When was Elijah necessary? When the people were not giving God the worship he was due, the honor he was due. That's why Elisha was necessary after him. That's why John the Baptist comes upon the scene. Because of the evil generation, and he comes to prepare the way of the Lord. To start turning the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children. What's he doing? Well, I'm a better father if I'm worshiping God. My children are better children if they're worshiping God. If my focus is right, I'm going to be a much better father to my children. If my focus is off, guess what? I'm going to sin in my dealings with my children. That's exactly what John the Baptist is doing. There is a departure from the truth of God's word in the generations of all three of these men. So here's my definition. Whether it's the proper one or not, it is the one that I have come up with. The spirit of Elijah is when the spirit of God dwells on a man in such a way to cause that individual to care primarily for the glory of God, follows the Lord no matter the cost, and is willing to speak the truth concerning God, his Son, and his word, to whomever he encounters, whether rich or poor, powerful or lowly, regardless of the consequences to himself. This causes others to repent of their sins, to turn unto God, and to follow those who are walking after God. To me, that's the spirit of Elijah. It is God's honor and glory first and foremost. And it so consumes the individual that it doesn't matter what happens to them, and other people see it. And it affects other people. There's fruit from it. So then, if that is our definition, can we say, is there a biblical precedent for it to be in other people besides just those three men? Are there other people in the scriptures who we can say, yes, we think they had the spirit of Elijah, even though we're not told specifically that they did? I think that we certainly can find them. Certainly in the Old Testament, we can think of the prophets. We can think of all the prophets, but some really stand out, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel and Haggai. Those that were so consumed with God that it mattered not what happened to them. You think about all the things that come upon Daniel in his life in Babylon. Who was he interested in? Was he interested in himself? He was interested in the glory of God. Think about Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, and all the time, all the years that he spends preaching, 40 years preaching God's word to people who are not listening. And he continues on, regardless of the consequences to himself. What about any of the kings? If you're familiar with the story of Hezekiah, when Sennacherib from Assyria comes down and he surrounds Jerusalem, and he says, I'm going to completely defeat you. Don't go to Jehovah. He's not going to help you. And he sends this letter to Hezekiah. And Hezekiah is shocked by the letter. Not in anything that is done towards Hezekiah, but in the heresy that is there present against Jehovah. And Hezekiah takes this letter before into the temple, and he lays it down. And he says, Lord, this is what Sennacherib has said about you. He said, you're not strong enough. He said, you're not able. Hezekiah had the spirit of Elijah. He said he wanted God's glory. They were surrounded. The people were surrounded, and they were going to have to humble themselves before Sennacherib and be carried away. But that's not what Hezekiah was worried about. Hezekiah was worried about God's honor and God's name. And God says to Hezekiah, don't worry about it. Have no concern. I'm going to take care of it. And he destroys the army of Sennacherib. And Sennacherib has to flee home because of it. Think about Josiah. You know, Josiah is the only person that I have found in the Scriptures who the Bible says that he loved the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his mind, and with all his strength. He's the only one. He had come into the days after his grandfather Manasseh has died, and it's just a horrible situation. It's a horrendous situation. The people are following after any god and every god except Jehovah. In fact, when he goes to the temple, they discover the law of God. They hadn't read it in years. And if you want to find out what the spirit of Elijah on a king can be like, read 2 Kings chapter 23 and see all the things that Josiah does. Why? Because he's been eaten up with the glory of God. It's his overwhelming motivation. What about in the New Testament? Are there any characters in the New Testament? Well, I would say Peter displayed that same spirit. Now, sometimes Peter displayed it in such a way where he didn't necessarily use his intellect when he should have. But Peter, when John chapter 18, this is when Jesus is in the garden. Jesus is in the garden and they're coming to arrest him. And it says, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's ear and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Now Peter, he didn't quite understand everything, but what was his overwhelming desire? To defend his Lord. Peter wasn't a swordsman. Peter wasn't someone who was skilled. We don't know if he was trying to chop off the man's head, if he was trying to attack a soldier. We don't have any idea. But he chops off somebody's ear. Why? Because he's defending Jesus Christ. He doesn't want anything to happen to his Lord. He doesn't understand that that's what God has already ordained, but he doesn't want anything to happen to Jesus. Think about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. When Ananias and Sapphira come and they have sold this property for this sum of money, and they say, "You know what, let's keep some of it ourselves and then give the rest to the church. But say the amount we're giving to the church is all the money that we received." And Peter, he says, "Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? You haven't lied to me. The money was yours. You could have done whatever you wanted. You could have said, we sold it for this amount, but we're giving the church this amount. That would have been fine. But you've lied to God. And that is not acceptable. That is not acceptable in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ." And Ananias falls down dead. He gives room for his wife to repent. And she says, no, we sold it for this amount. And he says, the men who just buried your husband are now going to bury you. And she falls down dead. That's the spirit of Elijah. He wants God to be honored and glorified in his church first and foremost. To someone not come in and lie about things. Not because it's going to make it difficult for the church, not because the church wanted more money, but because it's the honor of God at stake. Think about James and John. And yes, we know, we understand that they didn't understand the Spirit of Christ. But what are they wanting to do? They're wanting to defend him. When Jesus is got his face set to Jerusalem and they're going down and they're wanting to stop for the night in this city of Samaria, in this town in Samaria, and they say, "You know what? You guys are just going to move on and everybody's going to hear that Jesus has come to our village and they're going to swamp us. But you're going to be gone. So no, let's just keep moving." And I say, "Lord, should we call down fire from heaven like Elijah did? Should we do that and wipe out this city?" What are they doing? They think they're defending the honor and glory of God. What about Paul in Ephesus? In Acts chapter 19, there's the uproar that's started by Demetrius, the silversmith, because he is making idols of Diana. And his business is suffering because there's too many Christians now. And they're not selling as many idols because the Christians don't worship their idols. And he says, "We've got a problem. We've got to start an uproar. We've got to get these Christians kicked out." And the whole city gets into a tumult. And there's this great big fuss going on. And they're all laying blame at Paul's feet. What does Paul want to do? He wants to go in. He wants to go into the theater, 1,000 strong. That theater held 25,000 to 30,000 people. I've stood in that theater with Malachi on my back in a backpack carrier. And I stood there and it was so hot. And I thought, I got to get out of the sun. And I found this little archway right off the stage, and I stood there, and I realized, you know, this is probably where Paul stood when he wanted to go out and talk to 25,000 Ephesians about Jesus Christ. He wasn't afraid for his own life. He wanted to go out there and straighten them out and say that Diana doesn't deserve any glory from you. Who deserves the glory? Jesus Christ does. God does. And Him alone. Think about the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. And Jesus is speaking. He says, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Think about what he says to them. His encouragement to them, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. What do they need to repent of? The fact that they didn't love God like they should have. They didn't have the spirit of Elijah. And God, and Jesus says to them, you need to repent. You need to be zealous. You need to love me as you ought to love me. First and foremost. You know, I think there are some historical instances, and this list is by no means exhaustive, but I think about John Tyndale and his desire to get the Word of God into the hands of the everyday person, no matter the cost to himself. Think about John Knox speaking power to the Queen in Scotland. George Whitefield going, and he's not going out and thinking, I'm going to bring glory to myself. What's his overwhelming desire? To preach the gospel of Jesus Christ so that souls are saved, so that Jesus Christ is glorified the way he ought to be glorified. Jonathan Edwards in the U.S., Charles Spurgeon, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the missionaries that go to foreign fields to preach God's word, to me, they have the spirit of Elijah. They are sacrificing themselves, not in the sense I'm going to lay down my life and receive glory. They're saying, I don't care what happens to me. I'm going to go to a people that do not believe or trust or follow after Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell them about Him. And my overwhelming desire is that they do follow Him at whatever cost comes to me. And you say, well, I'm not sure if I buy into that. Well, I want you to think about what Jesus tells us. I want you to think about a call from Jesus Christ to have such a spirit. Because when the passage of Scripture that we read in our introduction, and we're finally getting there, in Matthew chapter 6, we call it the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer. How does Jesus speak? He says, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. What is that? That is the spirit of Elijah. That's the spirit of Elijah. What is first and foremost in that prayer? God's glory. God's honor. His name to be magnified. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Not my name. Not the church's name. Not anybody else's name. My ultimate prayer is God to be glorified. First and foremost. What's next? Thy kingdom come. I want you to be present here just as you said you would. That's the same thing Elijah says, isn't it? Where is the Lord God of Elijah? Where is Jehovah God of Elijah? Well, the Lord is teaching us to pray that His kingdom will come. That He'll be present with us. That's what that prayer is all about. And then thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. How is God's will done in heaven? It's done perfectly. God says something and it's done. What is the prayer that Jesus is teaching us? Thy will be done, that it's our desire for His will to be done here, like it's done there. That's what He's teaching us to pray about. So when I come to the Lord and I'm sick, what is my overwhelming desire? It shouldn't be that I get better. It should be that God will be magnified and glorified and His will be done in my life. That if it's His will for me to get better, help me to glorify Him because of it. If it's His will for me to stay sick, to glorify Him because of it. Not that I'll have an easy life. That's not my desire. My desire ought to be that His name is glorified. His name is hallowed. His kingdom comes. His will is done in my life, in this earthly existence as it is in heaven. That's the spirit of Elijah. That's exactly what Elijah wanted. That's exactly what Elisha wanted. That's exactly what John the Baptist wanted. Why? Because it all belongs to him. That closing line is not just an afterthought at the end of that prayer. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. It all belongs to you. Anything I've got, it's because of you. Forever. When Jesus sends out the 12 in Matthew 10, what does he say? He says, when you go into a house or you go into a city and they don't receive you, what should you do? Shake off the dust off your feet and go somewhere else. Why? It's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than that house or that city that did not receive the words about me. What's the interest there? The glory of God. The glory of Jesus Christ. For people to believe. He does the same thing when he upbraids the cities where all his mighty works were done in Matthew chapter 11. You think about this. All these cities where Jesus performed so many miracles. And he says to them, you know, it's going to be better for the heathen in Tyre and Sidon than it was for you. Because if these things had been done in their presence, they would have repented long ago. It's going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than it is for you. Because if these things had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented of their sins. But here you have the Lord Jesus Christ in your presence and you don't repent. You don't follow after. What is the mightiest work of God that we can imagine? Is it for him to heal someone with cancer? Is it for him to put 100 people in the chairs in this building? No. It's to save a soul. It's to save an individual. Save someone who is on their way to hell and bring that person and say, Jesus Christ has died for you. To save an individual is the mightiest miracle of God. That should be our overwhelming desire, shouldn't it? I don't want to see anyone go to hell. But I want God to be magnified by more and more people coming to know Him as He is. To know His name. To know what it is to follow after Him. There's dangers involved with the Spirit. You think about the distortion of importance. Elijah thought he was it. He was the last one in the fight. But what does God tell him? No, you have 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You don't know all the things that I'm doing. There's a danger with the spirit of Elijah because sometimes you think I'm it. I'm the last line of defense. But no, you're not the last line of defense. God has not ceased working. If Jesus has still tarried, He is still working. The Spirit of God is still moving. There is discouragement. You see the discouragement with Elijah. You see it with John the Baptist. What happens? Well, it didn't come about the way I thought it was going to come about. Well, the people didn't start worshiping Jehovah day one after the defeat of the prophets of Baal. Why not? They should have. They should have seen the glory of God and followed Him only. John the Baptist should have realized that, yes, everything that the Bible says about Him has come true. I should be following. He's the one. But he's sitting back and thinking, maybe. Are you the one or should I look for someone else? Why? Because it didn't happen quite the way he thought it was going to happen. Discouragement's a possibility. Overzealousness. You think of Peter cutting off the high priest's ear, servant of the high priest's ear. You think of James and John wanting to call down fire from heaven. But we have to be careful. Whenever you think of great revivals that have happened in the history of Christianity, what was the greatest danger for any of those revivals? Running away into emotionalism. And into this excited spirit that had nothing to do with the glory of God. That had nothing to do with God being honored because of the salvation of souls. People just wanted to be part of the Spirit. Part of the exuberance and the emotionalism that was going on. And they run away with it. So when we have to manage those dangers, we do it carefully and prayerfully. But should we desire such a spirit? I believe we should. I believe that's why Jesus gives us that model prayer. It's not a second blessing, but it is a desire from the heart of an individual for God to be honored, for God to be glorified, for God to be present here, just as He was for Elijah, just as he was for Elisha and John the Baptist and so many others in the past. We don't need the others to come back. What we need is for God to be present with us as he was for them. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's not just a prayer to repeat, but it is what is in your heart. Does it change who you are so that you're praying according to God's will, according to God's glory? And if you are, then that's the spirit of Elijah. And how often do we manifest that? I think we ought to be manifesting it so much more today. We point you to the Savior. Amen.